So it was a very interesting day that was read out, wasn't it? And there's actually a horror movie that has a very uncanny similarity, but also a contrast to this particular special and peculiar day which was read out. The horror movie is called The Purge. Some of you may have seen this movie. I'm personally not a fan of horror movies, so I'm not endorsing it. I'm just pointing out that this movie exists and that it has a very interesting premise. The movie is set in the not-too-distant future, not too different from today, except society has become almost entirely crime-free. So 364 days a year. Is the mic okay? Yep, okay. You can walk around the middle of the night and you won't never get mugged or attacked. So there's no such thing as a no-go zone in the city. Crime rates have plummeted and prisons are empty. How has this miracle of law and order been achieved? It's been achieved by one particular day of the year called the Purge. And so on that day, for 24 hours, all crime is legal. All law enforcement is removed. All emergency services are suspended. So you've really got two choices. You either get your security up and hide in your house, or you can go out and just go absolutely wild and no one will stop you. The day is called The Purge because it taps into, I think, an idea that is deeply ingrained within us, which I believe we can all relate to. And that is, we need a way to deal with the build-up, the accumulation, the stockpiling of sin, guilt, and evil. We have deep within us a sense that wrongdoing, human guilt, needs to be addressed. Guilt needs to be purged. Otherwise, guilt has this cumulative effect on our society that builds and builds, and just like steam has to rush out of a pressure cooker, otherwise it'll explode, guilt needs to be dealt with the same way. And now, at Epping Presbyterian Church, I've now hosted 12 evangelistic courses. And I want to say that nearly everyone who attends the courses to explore Christianity has no problem accepting the reality of sin and guilt in their own lives. So even though we live in a supposed popular worldview that there is no objective right or wrong, no moral good or bad, that's all relative, but if that is really our worldview that we hold on to, then we wouldn't experience guilt. But we all still do. Nearly everyone I come across at our evangelistic courses, they don't have any strong objections to the reality of sin and guilt in their lives. They can logically accept that sin separates us from a good God. And so most people acknowledge that they're not perfect, they're flawed, and they feel truly guilty for all the wrongs that they've done. The reality of sin and guilt is not a real issue. The issue that most people wrestle with is, what is the right solution to deal with our sin and guilt? And just like every city has a waste management system, I think every individual person has their own guilt management system. And we kind of see it. We see it in the cleansing diets. We see it with intermittent fasting. We see it with abstaining from doom scrolling on social media or not watching Netflix in order for us to purge out all the toxins, the garbage, all the unhelpful stuff in our lives. And so throughout this sermon, I want to invite you to honestly answer this question. What is your way of dealing with guilt in your life? What is your guilt management system? And how has it been going for you, purging and being free from guilt in your life? The good news in today's passage is that God, in His love and mercy, has freely given us a system for managing guilt. There was a particular day in the year, the Day of Atonement, and a sacrificial system was in place to purge the people of God of all sin and guilt that they've accumulated throughout the year. So the question that we're going to explore together as we look more closely at the Day of Atonement, is this a better solution to our own solution in dealing with guilt in my life? And so to get our heads around the Day of Atonement, I want to point out three key features of the Day of Atonement that are different to all the other rituals and sacrifices that the Israelites had done on the other days of the year, which we read about in the book of Leviticus. But firstly, let's ask God to help us to understand His Word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we hear Your Word, we ask that by the power and presence of Your Holy Spirit, that You would renew our minds so that we would understand Your Word. You reform our hearts so that we could receive Your Word in faith. And we ask that You would redirect our lives so that we could follow and live out Your Word for our good and to Your Son's glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The first key feature to notice is actually the linen garments that Aaron the priest put on. So let's read from verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. For he is to put on sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. Aaron, as a high priest, must sacrifice a bull to atone for his own sin, because although he is a priest, he is just an ordinary human who experiences sin and guilt. And in the book of Leviticus, that is not something new. But what is different this time is Aaron has to change his clothes. See, the high priests, they were given very ornate, colorful, attention-grabbing outfits. Aaron has to take off his usual ornate, glorious clothes to put on plain white linen. So he's changing from the glorious to the plain. So what is going on here? See, the priest serves as a mediator between God and humanity. And I think when the priests are dressed ornately and gloriously, it tends to be in the roles that they are representing God to the people. But here, he goes from the ornate to the plain on the Day of Atonement. So now he represents the people. So I think now Aaron is now flipping it. He's now identifying with the people and standing before God together. He's representing the people. The second significant feature of the Day of Atonement, unlike any other days of the year, is that Aaron enters the tabernacle and proceeds all the way into the most holy place. The most holy place was the place where God dwelt amongst His people. And you'll notice for God to dwell with His people, there's several barriers and boundaries in place to create this safe distance between a holy God and sinful humanity. And only the priest, after ceremonial cleansing, could enter into the most holy place. But in verse 16, Aaron has to do something quite different on the Day of Atonement. Verse 16, in this way, he'll make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he has to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Did you notice what it's saying? Did you notice that Aaron has to make atonement for what? For the most holy place. And my initial reaction when I first read this was, what did the most holy place do wrong? What kind of sin and guilt did the most holy place commit? Why does it need atoning? But as you read this verse more carefully, you realize that the most holy place needs atoning, not because the most holy place committed a sin, but because of what? The sin and uncleanness of the Israelites. Look, this begins to make a lot of sense when you think about a dishwasher. If you own a dishwasher, you'll understand this. A dishwashing machine is designed to clean dishes, and they do a fantastic job. Amy and I, we love dishwashers. We're always looking for places that has a dishwasher. And you'll think that inside a dishwasher is the cleanest place in the world, right? But if you ever owned a dishwasher, you'll discover at the bottom of the dishwasher, what is it? It's really gross. It's filled with dirt, grime, and all kinds of goopy, grimy food scraps. Dishwashers, even though they do the work of cleaning, they need to be cleaned because the dishwasher gets exposed and contaminated with grime and grunk in doing the job of cleaning. See, it's the same with the Old Testament sacrificial system. In performing the task of cleansing the people's sin, the system becomes exposed, implicated in sin. And so sin is so infective and so pervasive that it actually gets all the way into the most holy place. So just like a dishwasher, the most holy place, the tabernacle, the whole system needs to go on a cleaning cycle on the Day of Atonement. The sacrificial system, you can think of it in this way, it needs to undergo a reboot to perform another round of cleaning for another new year. So that's the second key feature. The third unique feature of the Day of Atonement is, you'll notice, the two goats. So reading from verse 7, "Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used by making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." See, the additions of these two goats, it's a totally new thing. And these two goats play a heavy role in the whole drama and the theater of the Day of Atonement. One goat is killed as a sacrifice. The penalty of sin is death. And the first goat, therefore, is the substitute to receive the penalty of sin that the people deserve. Then you get the second goat. All the sins of the people are confessed and laid on the second goat. But the second goat isn't killed. It's sent off into the desert wilderness. It has to leave the camp. The point is that the goat has to be purged out of the people of God. Now, most English translations describe the goat as the scapegoat. But the text in its original language, you might note in your footnotes in your Bible, says a goat for the Lord or a goat for Azazel, which you might find in your ESV translation. So what's all that about? Who is Azazel? There are three theories, and I'll give you my favorite. So firstly, it could simply mean a scapegoat, meaning that it is dismissed or overlooked. One goat is killed and the other goat goes away. It could be that it does appear that Azazel is a proper name. So the second theory, as it turns out, was that there is a kind of demon in the desert, a kind of goat demon. And the second theory is that the goat was sacrificed to that demon, Azazel. I rule out this theory because God has commanded Israel not to make sacrifices to idols or to other gods. So the third possibility is where I've landed. The idea that the goat, second goat, is sent to the realm of Azazel. It's sent out into the desert, meaning that sin is sent to where it belongs, sent to the place of chaos, out into the wilderness. The point of this view is that sin does not belong here with God's people in the presence of God. Sin was never meant to be with God and his people. And so it has to go back to where it belongs, in the wilderness, in the chaos, where perhaps Azazel is roaming, the goat demon also. So we can see this logic in the way that wilderness is represented in the Bible. When Jesus is confronted by the devil, where does it happen? It was in the wilderness. Jesus casts out demons. He sends them out of the land. See, the third possibility is that the second goat represents sin, purged and cast out to the realm of chaos, evil, and Satan. And so with these two goats, we get this full picture of atonement. And that is, God atones us by restoring our relationship with Him, not only by saving us from the punishment of sin, but also removing the guilt of sin. However, the inner workings of the system itself raises a question for us, doesn't it? We get to think about and ask the question, how permanent and effective is a system that constantly needs to be rebooting? If it needs to have a cleaning cycle again and again, year after year, if it keeps getting infected with impurities, defilement keeps creeping closer and closer to the center, the system alerts us to the idea that this is not God's final solution. The system prompts us to anticipate and long for God to do something greater and better one day. And that day came when God sent Jesus to be our high priest. And Jesus is our high priest, unlike Aaron, in the way that he identified himself with us, not by clothing himself with humble linen, but he clothed himself with our humble flesh, our very humble human form. And Jesus is our high priest, unlike Aaron, in that he didn't sacrifice two goats. He sacrificed himself by substituting himself to die on the cross to take the penalty and guilt of our sin. And Jesus' sacrifice of himself is unlike any other human sacrifice because his sacrifice does not need to be repeated over and over again. In Hebrews 10, we read this, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus' sacrifice, the system, never needs to be rebuked. Jesus' sacrifice, the punishment of sin, is forever satisfied. With Jesus' sacrifice, the guilt of sin is forever purged. With Jesus' sacrifice, there is no more need for this annual spring cleaning, because it's the deepest clean that can never and need never be repeated again. There is nothing more that you need to do, and there's nothing more that Jesus needs to do for you if by faith you trust in Jesus' atonement for your sins. So finally, this brings us back to the question I invited us to reflect on during this sermon. How do you deal with the guilt in your life? From my observations, I noticed there's two common ways that people deal with the problem and burden of guilt. The first way is to put on the mask of self-denial, to put on a brave face, pretend that you've got your life sorted, and to bury your guilt and sin deep within you, thinking that if you suppress it deep enough, you'll be able to happily live with guilt. How are you going with that? If you're someone who likes to put on the mask of self-denial, maybe your guilt is not causing you too much problems. Perhaps you're still able to hold down your job, maintain a relationship despite unresolved guilt. Maybe you can function perfectly, come to church, worship God with unresolved sin. But the warning from Leviticus 16 is that the nature of sin is never static. Sin grows uncontrollably. Sin cannot be suppressed or contained. Sin is like a virus. it spreads and it affects everything it touches. So think about it. If sin can infiltrate and infect the most holy place of God, what makes you think that sin won't ever reach and corrupt the very essence and core of who you are? And what happens next? When guilt builds up, it accumulates, and it's an unlivable condition, just like a pressure cooker. If you don't find a way to purge and free yourself of guilt, you will implode, your system will break down with the unbearable burden of guilt. And so putting on the mask of self-denial is not the right way to deal with your guilt. Because the guilt of sin is not meant to belong in you. It's meant to belong in the wilderness. The second common way is to lash yourself with the whip of self-hatred. Rather than deny and suppress your guilt overcomes you, and it leads you to hate yourself. It leads you to whip and lash yourself to try harder, do better, to try to atone for your own guilt and sin. You're seeking to atone for yourself, fueled by the whips of self-criticism and the lashes of self-hatred, white-knuckling down your way through obedience, grinding yourself down into constantly trying to clean yourself, trying harder only to fail more. If that's you, how are you going with that? If that's you, I want to tell you in the most tender and gentle way this truth. Nobody has hated themselves into being a better person. If this is you, look, I just want to hold on to you and lovingly break this hard truth to you. Nobody has hated themselves into being a better person. So please stop. Stop. Stop hating yourself to try to atone for your sins. Please stop hating yourself to please and appease your friends, your teachers, your colleagues, your parents, your spouse, your partner, your God. Please stop, because the whip of self-hatred will not be able to deal with your guilt. The mask of self-denial doesn't work. The whip of self-hatred also doesn't work. The only solution is self-surrender to the work of Jesus to atone for your sins. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross so that today can be your day of atonement. Jesus died to your sin and guilt once and for all, so that today you can finally surrender and lay down your whip of self-hatred, because the lashings of punishment were laid upon Jesus on your behalf. Today can be that day that you can finally surrender and lay down your mask of self-denial, because Jesus has been defaced in shame on your behalf. See, only when you surrender your mask, your whip, your life to Jesus, can you receive his sacrifice to die for your sin, to cast away your guilt once and for all, so that you can finally rest. Do you notice at the end, the Day of Atonement is described as a Sabbath rest, because it means that you can finally lay down the mask, lay down the whip, lay down your life, and receive, and rest, and joyfully surrender, and receive the atonement for your sins, your guilt, and live a true freedom with Jesus. If that's you, and you want to surrender and receive Jesus, then please pray with me. Today can be the day of your atonement. Let's pray. Dear Holy God and Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for rejecting you and for denying my sin and guilt. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice, in which he took the punishment for my sin so that I can be free from guilt. Please help me to grow and change, not out of guilt, but out of your gracious love for me. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, and look, if you're someone that has a tender conscience, you have a tender conscience with your daily struggles to live a life that's pleasing to God, then I want to encourage you, I want to assure you from Psalm 103. When King David was reflecting on God's amazing work on the Day of Atonement, he does not treat us as our sin deserves or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Friends, let's stand, let's sing, let's praise our gracious God who takes the penalty of our sin and casts the guilt of our sin away so that we could be made holy forever.